Now please stand as we prepare to read God's Word together, and please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our New Testament reading will be 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 13, and our sermon text will be 1 Samuel chapter 29. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that you would please guide us in understanding this portion of the life of David and your care for him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Christ revealed in the pages of the scriptures, that you would make the gospel clear to us and help us to embrace it by faith as we hear it proclaimed tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Let us turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 29. Samuel 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s'?" Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, as we studied chapter 28, chapter 28 skipped forward in time a little bit. Skipped forward to this time just before the Battle of Gilboa, when the night before that battle, to give us that glimpse of Saul and what he was doing at that time. Chapter 29 skipped back a little bit, back to the time when the Philistines were still just mustering their forces further down in the south, before they had campaigned all the way northward up towards Jezreel and Mount Gilboa. And this sort of alternating between the scenes involving Saul and the scenes involving David allows you to see, in contrast, the two very different trajectories of these two men. You have to understand, both of these men, Saul and David, are sinners. David is in Philistia, seeking help from Achish, when he should not be in Philistia seeking help from Achish. Saul is at Endor, seeking help from a witch, when he should not be in Endor seeking help from a witch. But there's a great difference between these two men. That difference is that Saul has repeatedly rejected the word of the Lord, persistently rejected God's word, and the Lord is now confirming his judgment against Saul. On the other hand, for David, David's faith has faltered for a time. But God is continuing his grace towards David. He's bringing him in his mercy safely through the evils, both the evils from without that he has suffered and the evils within that he has committed. See, these two men are both sinners, but they are moving in opposite directions here. And their relationship towards the Lord is very different. And so the downward spiral of Saul's kingship is starting to tighten very quickly, while the Lord is bringing David, step by step, through suffering, to glory, to the throne, ultimately. And so in this chapter, chapter 29, you really get to see God at work on David's behalf, delivering him from evil. That's what God is doing. He's delivering him from evil in a providential way that spares David from a great danger that is threatening to undo all of his hopes, and really to sort of tie a bow on all of that suffering at the hands of Saul with a very sad ending among the Philistines. And significant to note that while David can claim nearly all of the blame for getting himself into this fix to begin with, he can take none of the credit for getting himself out. Isn't that wonderful? All of that belongs to the Lord and the Lord's providential care for his anointed. So we're going to look at this chapter under three headings this evening: peril, verses 1 and 2, protest, verses 3 to 5, and provision, verses 6 to 11. So peril, protest, and provision. First, peril. So verses 1 and 2 remind you of what we learned in 27, this terrible dilemma that David was left with there, actually, in the first two verses of chapter 28. Which complete the thought of chapter 27. David had, of course, run to the Philistines for safety from Saul. David was a refugee, you might say. For a long time there, he had been able to keep up the illusion towards the Philistines that he was now a confirmed enemy of Israel, an enemy of Saul. But, of course, up until now, he had never actually been forced to fight against Israel, even though King Achish thought that he had. You remember how David would go raiding the various Canaanite, Gentile, pagan cities near Judah, and then he'd go back to Achish and tell them that he'd actually been raiding against the Israelites, when that was not true. And so Achish thought, this person has really turned. He's on our side now. He's switched to his allegiance. not realizing that, of course, all along David was really acting as a double agent, trying to play both sides. And so you can see that it was only a matter of time before David's deception was going to just close in around him until there was no escape. There was no way that he was going to be able to keep this up forever. And things are really starting to come to a head now. The noose is tightening for him as the Philistines now prepare to go to war, an all-out war against Israel. And it's impossible to sort of be in the middle anymore, to stay more or less neutral. David is going to have to choose sides. And remember, this is not just a series of raids or skirmishes. This is a major invasion. They're gathering as large an army as possible to deal as hard a blow as possible to Saul and the Israelite army as they can. And so it's all hands on deck now. They're gathering all of their forces at Aphek, it says. They're preparing to march north towards Jezreel, where the Israelite has gathered, Israelite army has gathered there to meet them. And so you see the Philistine lords mustering in groups of hundreds and thousands. It's this huge mobilization of the army. And there's David right there in the thick of it with King Achish in the rear of the army. You remember that Achish had told David, you know what, you're such a good soldier and you're such a good servant. I trust you so much, David, even though that trust was not warranted, that I'm going to make you my personal bodyguard. So that's the position David is in. He's in a fairly significant position in the army. And, of course, the problem is that this leaves David between a rock and a hard place. If he sort of blinks here, if he shows any indication that his loyalty does not really lie with the Philistines, that he's actually still loyal to Israel, to Saul, then he and his men are going to be totally vulnerable to annihilation, really, by the Philistines. Just imagine how angry Achish would be at finding that he had been double-crossed. How swift the Philistine response could be, particularly when they have their whole army gathered in this time of all-out war. If David gives so much as a hint that he still intends to be an ally of Israel, it would be nothing for the Philistines to mop up David and his 600 men in a swift and crushing blow and before marching north to take care of the rest of Israel. But then here's the other side of the problem. David's great hope for the future is that the Lord has anointed him to be king over Israel. That is his destiny. But if he marches with the Philistines against Israel, if he appears in their ranks in this great war against Israel, think what that'll do to his reputation among the people that he's supposed to one day govern. Who's going to want to crown this man king who was just a few months or days or years ago, fighting alongside the Philistines against us? There's no way we're going to submit to a traitor, to a turncoat, who's just going to be a pawn of the Philistine king. So you can see how the faltering of David's faith at the very beginning when he decided to go to Philistia in the first place, when he started gathering this web of, spinning this web of deception around himself, has put him in an impossible situation. It's his own doing here. He has brought this on himself by trusting in the Philistines instead of trusting solely in the Lord. David made this choice to act on fear instead of faith. He chose to lean on his own understanding, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. And it's interesting, if you think about it, this is not the first time in biblical history that you've seen a faithful man falter in his faith and end up in an impossible situation. You can just think about Isaac, for example, and before him, Abraham, on two separate occasions, telling a pagan king that his wife was really his sister because, like David, he was afraid. And on account of that one act of deception, the whole covenant and all of God's promises to these men were thrown into jeopardy, as the purity of the covenantal line of descent was very nearly compromised beyond recovery as those pagan kings took those wives of those patriarchs to themselves. But you remember that on those occasions, just like here in 1 Samuel 29, what are you constantly reminded of? That the promise of God is stronger and more tenacious than his servant's capacity to mess things up. That when we are faithless, he remains faithful. and that the faltering of God's people is no match for the grace of God Himself. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And here again, as with Abraham and Isaac, the deliverance comes not through the virtue or the courage or the strength of God's servant, but actually through the very pagan enemies that were posing the great threat in the first place in God's providence. And that brings us then to verse 3, protest. So the Philistine army is gathering, it's getting organized, and all of a sudden the Philistine commanders notice something they did not expect. Wait a second, what are these Hebrews doing here in the army? We're going to fight an ethnically Hebrew force, so why are these ethnically Hebrew men forming the personal bodyguard of our king? You can imagine these ranks upon ranks of Philistine soldiers, and then all of a sudden, uh-oh, which one doesn't fit? These men do not belong here. Now, in this whole interaction between Achish and the commanders of the Philistines, and then again with David, there's this tremendous irony all the way through in the way that Achish speaks of David and speaks to David. And here in particular, what Achish intends to communicate is totally the opposite from the impact that his message has on these men. He says, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel? And what you realize is that what Achish says here is truer than he realizes. What he means is, this is David who used to be a servant of Saul, king of Israel, and of course he's changed sides now, he's on our team. But by saying it that way, he's saying exactly the wrong thing if he wants to persuade the rest of the Philistines that David's okay, that David's all right. He's saying, this is David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel. When you take those words all by themselves, well, they're actually true because David's loyalty hasn't changed. And what the Philistine commanders hear is that David is still a servant of Saul. They see through everything and they're very suspicious of David. And they're angry at Achish. What are you doing having a servant of Saul marching with our army? And of course, Achish insists there's no fault in David. He's just clueless about the way that David's been double-crossing him. The whole passage is very unflattering to Achish, as you see him totally in the dark, constantly speaking out of an utter misperception of the reality of his relationship with David. And of course, the commanders of the Philistines are right. Taking David along with the army is a terrible idea. And so they say, send him back where he came from. And they're asking, what better opportunity could David have to get back in Saul's good graces than by changing sides again? Maybe he has changed sides, but he could very easily change sides a second time once we're in the middle of the battle. And he could earn back Saul's favor with the heads of these men. Our heads, really. So you notice that verse 5 clearly recalls chapter 21. Remember, this is not the first time that David has tried to take refuge among the Philistines. Back there in chapter 21, when he tried something similar, there the servants of Achish used exactly this same argument, quoted this same song to persuade David, Achish not to harbor David in Gath. Is not this David the king of the land? Chapter 21, verse 11. Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. The exact same objection, the exact same suspicion of David. But now you look at this case and the outcome is quite different. That suspicion was the source of David's danger. Here, that same suspicion turns out to be the source of David's deliverance. Isn't that interesting? This time, what David really needs is a way out of the Philistine army, not a way in. And that is just what the Philistine commanders provide for him. Though if they had known. Well, you remember in chapter 21, David escaped there because Achish thought that he was a madman. Now, David escapes because Achish is wrong about David again. But this time he gets it wrong in the opposite way. Now, Achish thinks that David is just the greatest. And yet, once again, as in chapter 21, Achish is accomplishing God's deliverance for David. This is God's deliverance. Achish is working out God's providential care for David. even though he's completely unaware of what he's doing. God, in his wisdom, is using Achish's foolishness to overcome David's faithlessness. And that brings us then to verse 6, provision. It's fascinating that when Achish turns to speak to David, almost the first word out of his mouth is the covenant name of God. Do you remember how all through chapter 27, the name of the Lord was not mentioned, not even once? As David temporarily stumbled in his faith, went his own way, tried to make his own path to safety and security. And now this is so beautiful, how the Lord's name comes back into David's story in the most unlikely of ways. Through the mouth of this Philistine. As the Lord lives, David. You've been honest. Well, of course, no, David really hasn't been honest. And again, as the reader, you're seeing how blind Achish is to the reality of the situation. Nevertheless, Achish says, "The lords of the Philistines, the lords do not approve of you, so go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." When you come to verse 8, we can interpret this a couple of ways. It's a little bit tricky. It could be simply that David doesn't want to come across as too excited about this potential, that he decides to keep acting the part, not letting on that getting out of this battle is actually exactly what he wants. It could also be that David himself is not cluing in yet to what God is actually doing for him, how God is providing for his deliverance here. It may be that David still thinks that the way forward for him is to go out with the army of the Philistines to see what opportunity may arise for him in the battle. If that is the case, then that simply enhances, doesn't it, the unilateral sovereign power of God, overruling even further David's foolishness and faithlessness, rescuing him in spite of himself, which is really what's going on throughout this chapter. And whichever the case may be, whether sincerely or not, David says, "What did I ever do against you, Achish? Why don't you let me go with the army?" And then Achish really starts to go overboard. It's just builds and builds and builds how much Achish can't be more thrilled about David, and how he can't be more wrong about David. He has no idea what is really going on with David. He has no idea the relief that he is really providing for David, the way that he is opening in God's providence for David to be rescued. It's becoming clearer and clearer that the one who is really at work here is the Lord himself, who is working through the darkened, foolish mind of this bumbling Gentile pagan king to provide just the path that his struggling, weak, sinful servant needs to get back on track, back to trusting him, back to the path towards the destiny that God has in store for him. Verse 10, "Now then, rise early in the morning." And what symbolism is there in that, you think? As one commentator points out, chapter 28 with Saul at Endor in the medium, that all takes place at night, under cover of darkness. This chapter ends with a new dawn. A new morning for David, a new opportunity, a new beginning. "Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So it says David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, you know, if you're familiar with the story, that this is not the end of David's troubles. You know what's about to happen here. David is about to face really his darkest hour yet, as we'll see next time when he returns to Ziklag to find it burnt and his family and the families of his men carried off. What you should realize is that that really enhances the importance and the graciousness and the mercy of what God is doing here. Just imagine if Achish, perhaps even David himself, had had his way. If David had marched north with the Philistine army, he wouldn't have discovered the burning of Ziklag and the capture of his wives and his men's wives and children until weeks, maybe months later, when it would have been far too late to do anything about it. But as it is, the Lord has done perfectly, just right, what no one could have planned for or orchestrated. He has extricated David from the Philistine army just in the nick of time for David to discover that disaster at Ziklag when there is still just the right window of opportunity to do something about it, to launch the rescue operation that will take up most of chapter 30, which is going to also turn out to be the means that God uses to restore David to an attitude of faith, of trust, of strength, not in himself, not in his own clever schemes that he's been relying on for the last couple of chapters, but in the Lord and the Lord alone. And the beautiful thing about this chapter is that David deserves none of this. What rescues David from this impossible situation here that he's entangled himself in is not his cleverness. It's not his courage. It's not even his faith. You realize that. It is the compassionate mercy and grace, the undeserved favor of the Lord, acting sovereignly and wisely and perfectly to bring David out of his impossible situation and back onto those straight paths of trusting in the Lord with all his heart. And why is that? Why is that? Well, the answer to that question is that it is because God has a plan and because God has made a promise. Those two things. See, God intends for David to be the king of Israel. And God has anointed him to be that king. And contained within that anointing is the promise of God that it will take place. And so while David's faith may falter, while David may go astray and mess things up terribly, God's promise stands and God's purpose will surely be accomplished. And so as it turns out, that is going to be quite painful for David. Things are not going to go at all as David would have planned for them to go. But in the end, what a victory. What a destiny God has in store for David. The Lord is at work all through the story, far above, far beyond the plans and the purposes and intentions of any of the human characters. None of them can comprehend the plan that God is setting in motion to bring David to the throne. And yet all of them are playing an active part in working out that plan according to God's design, precisely. It is God's kingdom, then, that is coming. It is God's will that is being done. So, brothers and sisters, as you see God's compassion and mercy towards faltering, faithless David here, consider once again the compassion and the mercy that he has shown towards you in the Lord Jesus Christ. God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you think about the Lord Jesus, you remember that unlike David, the Lord Jesus' faith never once faltered. His trust in his heavenly Father never wavered. And yet when, like David, he was encircled by Gentiles, accused and rejected like David, he did not escape as David did. No, he was beaten and mocked and scorned and nailed to the cross. And of all people, Jesus did not deserve that. David deserved that. You and I deserve that. Jesus didn't. And so why did he endure it? Why did his life so much resemble the sufferings of David? Well, you know that he endured it all out of love for you. Out of the great compassionate mercy of his tender heart for lost sinners who could not help themselves, who contributed nothing to their salvation but the sin that made it necessary, as has been said. Sinners like you and me who, like David, had gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. so that against all odds, contrary to anything that you and I could possibly have expected to receive from the hand of a just and righteous God, you have been delivered, and a new morning has dawned for you as you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an eternal inheritance you never deserved and could not have earned. And so as you go through the Christian life now, and in this week, and when you find yourself like David, faltering in your faith, stumbling on your path towards heaven, and you see your sin and your self-will and your stubbornness and your faithless insistence on your own way entangling you and closing in around you, where can you turn but to this same compassionate, merciful, gracious God whose mercies are new for you every morning, who, when we are faithless, remains faithful always and without fail. See, your hope of rescue and eternal life and security in this life and the life to come depends not on you, not on what you can do, not even on your faith, much less your obedience. It depends upon the promise of God and His purpose for you that He established before the world began and has not changed since. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, in spite of your weakness, in spite of your failures, because your hope is not in yourself or your ability or your cleverness or your obedience or your faith. Your hope is in Christ, and in Christ alone. Your hope is in the promise of your God. The Lord is good, brothers and sisters. He's so much better to us than we deserve. He is so merciful. He is so patient. He's so compassionate. And so as you look at your Christian life and you see your sin, you see that, like David, you lack the faith and the strength of character that you need, I hope that this passage will remind you that you have a God whose grace is greater than all of your sin and whose plan for you will come to pass, not because of your deserving, but because of His promise and His purpose. And just in closing, then, if you have such a compassionate and merciful God, will you not trust Him? Will you not follow Him? And will you not lay down your clever schemes, give up your stubborn, wayward plans, and fix your eyes and your heart and your hope and your love and your trust unreservedly and solely on Him, on the cross of Christ, and on the promises of your covenant God, praying as Jesus taught you, "Our Father in heaven, deliver us from evil." Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this further revelation to us of your character in the life of David. We thank you for your grace that is indeed greater than all of our sin. We confess to you afresh our weakness, our faithlessness, our frailty, our great and continuing need for your mercy and forgiveness and compassionate help for us as poor sinners. And Lord, we trust you and we look to you, laying down our ways, our paths, our desires, asking that you would help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and to trust in your almighty power and grace to work out your promise and your purpose in our lives in Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.